Well, Christ Fellowship Church, I'd like simply to start with our big idea this morning. If you would, please, repeat these three words after me. Belief drives behavior. Ready? Do it with me. Belief drives behavior. One more time. Belief drives behavior. It's true. The things that we do are ultimately a reflection of what we believe to be true about life, about reality. So, if I believe that life is just some cosmic accident, then I'm at liberty to pursue my own pleasure, or to let culture or family or any other system of my own choosing define my values and then from there shape my conduct. But if I'm a Christian, if I believe that Jesus is Lord, if I believe that I've been bought with a price, that Jesus died for my sins and then rose again, and that in Him, in Jesus, I've been made a brand new creation, then this belief in Jesus' death and resurrection radically reorients everything that I do. My life's ambition is now to follow Jesus. And my conduct at every level becomes transformed and filtered through the lens of my relationship to Christ. So wherever I find myself, in whatever stage or season of life that I'm walking through, my primary motivation is to conduct my behavior in such a way as to please my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we've been seeing this together work out in very specific ways as we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. Last week, we looked at the biblical instructions in Ephesians chapter 5 that inform how a believing husband and a believing wife ought to conduct themselves toward one another within the context of the marriage relationship. We saw a pattern, and we're going to see that pattern continue, that it was their belief in Jesus that's driving this thing, their belief in Jesus that drives their behavior. And today, we'll see that same pattern continue as we work through very specific instructions to children, to fathers, to bondservants, and to masters. So please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you're using your pew Bible, you can find that passage on page 920. Ephesians 6, we'll begin in verse 1. We'll be reading together through verse 9. Paul is writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And he says in Ephesians 6, 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." This is the word of the Lord. Well, a relationship with Jesus radically reorients everything that we do. And so, again, writing under the Holy Spirit's guidance and instruction, the Apostle Paul here in the back end of his letter to the church in Ephesus, the beginning of chapter 6, proceeds to get very, very practical. I mean, he starts naming groups of people within the church, significant groups of people, and he begins to lay out some basic ways in which their commitment to Jesus should play out. Now, to be fair, he started this trend a few verses back. Last week, again, we covered the instructions to husbands and to wives. Today, we're given four more categories, four more groups of people within the church. We see in verses 1-3, children addressed. Verse 4, we see fathers address. Verses 5-8, we see bondservants. And then lastly, in verse 9, we see masters. So we'll just take them one at a time. Paul's command in verses 1-3 is to children. And I love this. What Paul does not do here at the beginning of chapter 6 is say this or something like it. Parents, tell your kids to do this. Now, look at verse 1. He actually addresses the children directly. And just like with every other group that he's dealing with, past and here in our passage today, Paul charges these children to do something. Look at the end of verse 1. Quote, in the Lord. Now, this is significant. Why is this so important? Well, because it means that Paul sees these believing children as part of the church. It's not that these children have the potential to be part of the church when they grow up big and strong. No, they're in the Lord. They're part of the church right now. And so, like all followers of Jesus, the belief of these children, their belief in Christ, should impact their behavior. So children, don't you think this is great news? You don't have to wait to follow Jesus. You were made, children here at Christ Fellowship Church, you were made to find your fulfillment in Christ. He created you. He saved you. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the grave, gave you his righteousness, gave his spirit to you. And kids, he's got in Christ something for you to do. He's not going through parents to get to you. He wants a personal relationship with you. So you ask, okay, what does God want from me as a kid who wants to follow Jesus? What's this look like? Well, the command is pretty basic. It's straightforward. Look at verse 1 again with me. Children, here's the instruction to you. Obey your parents in the Lord. Man, that word obey is hard sometimes, isn't it? But this isn't just an old-fashioned word. That word obey, obedience, this is a Bible word. This is a Bible idea. And kids, this is God's will. This is God's design for your life and how it should work right now where you are. The reason we're given this command, kids, to obey is that, look at these little words at the end of the verse. This is right. It's right for you to do this. This obedience to your parents is the appropriate and proper order of things, which is why in another verse, in a very similar letter, the letter to the Colossians, Paul says it this way, children, obey your parents, same thing, in everything. Listen now, for this pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord, children, that you would obey your parents out of a greater obedience to him. And the opposite is also true. We see elsewhere in Scripture that when Paul is listing out this list of sins for a wicked and disordered society, he says in 2 Timothy 3:2, for people will be lovers of self, good or bad, kids, lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, and look what else made the list. disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. The list continues. You see here, this is how God made the world to work. And part of the way that you obey Jesus and live for Jesus, where you are in your life as kids, is to obey your parents. We get this fun little note here, this little parenthetical note, that this is the first commandment with a promise. And then Paul goes ahead and reaches back into the Old Testament. He quotes from the fifth commandment, which is in Exodus chapter 20. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land, and that the Lord your God is giving you. This is a general biblical principle that if you live the way that God has designed, in general, things are going to go well for you. And you're going to need to remember these things, kids. You're going to need to remember God's instruction to you to obey your parents and God's promises. Because let's just be honest here, there is going to be times when you are not going to want to do this. Am I right? It's okay to say I'm right. You know I am. There's times when you're not going to understand why your parents are telling you to do a certain thing. There's going to be times when you understand very well, but you don't agree with what they're telling you to do. And in these times, this is not just about you and your parents anymore. Kids, this is about your higher call. This is about you obeying Jesus and living as he's called you to live. Remember, you're doing this in the Lord. Well, you might say, well, what if my parents are acting crazy? Like, what if they're asking me to do something totally unreasonable, totally unfair? Well, that might happen. And if that's happening, if that's true, the Lord sees that. And he will deal with that. He will deal with that parent in his own way, in his own time. But as long as your parents are asking you to do something that's not a sin against the Lord, then your call is clear. Your simple command from God, God's will for you, is to obey. To obey, just like you would obey your Savior. Now, it's not only true, it's certainly true that the call that we get, kids, is to obey our parents in the Lord. But that's not all. In the very next verse, put your finger on verse 2 with me, kids. Verse 2, you are commanded not just to obey, but to honor your parents. Now, this is much more than just obedience. This goes further than obeying, because honoring your parents means to show them respect, to show them esteem. So let me give you a little situation, a real life situation. Let's say mom and dad send you upstairs to go clean your room. I'm just going out on a limb. They would never ask you to do something so unreasonable. But let's just say, for example's sake, they send you up to go clean your room. It is not enough for you to sigh and roll your eyes and groan like you've got the plague and stomp your way with an attitude all the way up the stairs. Just ask you some basic questions. Would you be obeying if you did that? Well, maybe technically. But would you be showing your parents honor? Even if you did what they asked in that way. No way, Jose. You're charged then, children. You're charged, teens, under the authority of your parents in their house, is to obey with honor. Say that with me. Obey with honor. To do what they say, yes, but to show them respect and dignity even as you're doing it. And praise God, it's not just you, children, who have an obligation here. Let's just keep reading. Paul issues another command to another group of people. Look with me at verse 4. This command is to fathers, or more properly, perhaps, two related commands. First command is a thou shalt not, and the second is a thou shalt. Don't do something, fathers, and do something. First, don't provoke them, provoke your children to anger. And secondly, what should you do instead? Well, you should bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Let's start with the first one. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That word, dads, provoke, can also mean to discourage or to cause to lose heart. Because the truth is, children can become exasperated, even embittered, when the demands of their parents are unreasonable and over the top. And this is certainly not to say that this instruction is not applicable to mothers at all, but fathers, God's word aims this command particularly directly at you. Why? He just said children should obey their parents. That's the couple together. Why does he just say fathers here in verse 4? Well, in one sense, fathers, God clearly sees you as the head of your household. He just used that word, head, a few verses back in chapter 5, verse 23, talking about the marriage relationship. A husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. There's a relationship of authority here, and the father's headship carries everything downstream with it. So in a sense, the father acting as the federal head is the one charged to make sure that this is happening or not happening in the family. But also, perhaps you'd grant this, that God knows a thing or two about the way, dads, that we are wired. Remember, Christian father, that you have a heavenly father. And consider, dads, just a moment, consider his kindness. Consider his patience. Consider his grace toward you in your sin, in your stiff-necked stubbornness. When we consider our greater father, our capital F, heavenly father, I think perhaps when reading a command like this, when thinking about our children, we'll relax our grip on control just a bit. Perhaps even pause to repent. Because in Christ, God the Father has treated us, fathers, parents, so very graciously, so very gently and kindly. So too, should we refrain from provoking our children to frustration, to anger. Fathers, what should you do instead? Well, the instruction positively is this: bring them up. That word can mean rear them up or nourish them. This is actually, if you're curious and digging a little deeper, this word to bring them up, this phrase, is actually the same word in the original language that was used a couple verses back in verse 29. To describe a way that a man should treat his wife. The word is nourish. Look at verse 29. Just as the man nourishes his own flesh, just as he looks out for his own body and cares for it, that's the word here. Bring them up. Nourish them to growth. Okay. What's that look like? How do we get it intensely practical? How am I supposed to do this? How do I nourish them? Answer, in the discipline, just reading the Bible, in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And this is, we see, quite simply, a discipline, an education, a training that includes both directing and correcting. both advice and encouragement. Note here that this training, this instruction, fathers, that you're to be all about in your family with your children is to be done, again here, here's that phrase, in the Lord. Translation, He, the Lord, is to be at the very center, the nexus of your teaching, of the learning, of the development that's happening in your home. This then, what's being described here, is an intentional atmosphere. A Deuteronomy 6 atmosphere that we read earlier, where children are encouraged to grow this way, to be instructed diligently in this godly training. The home, church, is described here as a training ground for godliness, for the growth and development of righteous character. If we could put it another way, our homes, parents, should be little discipleship factories where we are intentionally pointing our kids to the Lord. And fathers, just do a little gut check. More often than not, would you admit that if this is not happening in the home, it's probably because you're not doing it? Now, every home's a little different, but in general, if this stuff is to be happening in the home, who's driving? Mom is driving. Now, that's not to say that the mother in the home should not be, must be, just as intentional about the training and the development of her children. But certainly what this means, fathers, since you are the one charged to make sure that this happens in the home that you are given by God to lead, that you should not be unplugged, disengaged, uninvolved in this process. Dads, we got to know that our kids are in the Word. And it's your priority, it's your responsibility, fathers, to make sure that this is happening. Can you imagine, just imagine with me for a moment, what it would be like, what it would look like if the dads in this church, if the dads in our Christian community here in Washington, were as intentional about training their children in righteousness as in sports, as in any number of other hobbies, as in setting them up for a good career. But dads, we get real zealous, don't we, about the preparation of our children. But is this a piece of it? As this is meant to be a central piece of it. More than your desire for your kid to be well adjusted, to be financially well cared for, to get into a good school, to be successful in any number of arenas, should be your desire to see your children know Jesus and growing in the fruit of righteousness. All right. The next group that Paul addresses in verses 5 to 8 is what we see translated here, if you're reading in the ESV with me, as bondservants. Now look at verse 5. Some of your Bibles may have a footnote by that word, by that category of people. Again, the ESV renders that Greek word into English, bondservants. But if you're reading from another translation, there's a handful of other English translations that may use a different word there. They may use the word servant. Or more commonly, the most common way to render that word into English is simply by using the word slave. Things got pretty quiet. We would do well, then, to address the elephant in the room. Here's the bottom line. There is, as God's word writes And God's Spirit gives instructions to people within the church community, to husbands and wives, to children, to parents, to particularly fathers. There's another whole category of people who in this first century Roman context served as slaves, as bondservants, as servants to a master. And we've got a note here that there's a distinct difference. This is so important. There is a distinct difference between the institution of what's sometimes called chattel slavery, which was the kind of slavery practiced in colonial America, in early American history. That's the category of slavery you're probably thinking in your brain. And slavery in the Roman Empire here in the first century, they're just not the same thing. First, slavery in this culture, slavery in this context in Ephesus in the first century was not relegated to a particular ethnic group. Anybody could be a slave. Get this. In the time that Paul is writing in this Roman-ruled city of Ephesus, anywhere between a third and a half of the population of that city would have been enslaved. Think about that. So, Paul's not writing an aside to a little minority group of people. Paul is writing to a significant demographic within the church there. Many of these slaves, many of these bondservants are hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus, and man, they are responding. God is saving. It's exciting. And many of those hearing this letter read, as it would have been read in Ephesus, many of those people would have been slaves. So it's, again, important to see, slaves weren't locked into slavery. They weren't doomed to destitution. They had educational and economic opportunities that were available. It wasn't uncommon to see back then slaves rise to great positions of power. Slaves could own their own land. Slaves even sometimes had their own slaves. They had the ability to earn money, perhaps even to purchase their freedom. I'm not trying in any way to condone what was happening here in the first century, but I just need you to know, need you to grasp that this is just a different category than the chattel slavery that we think of today. Biblical examples, if you're wrestling with this in your mind, could be characters like Joseph, who was sold as a slave in Egypt centuries before, or Daniel, a slave, both of whom ended up in tremendous positions of power, second only to the leader of the known world in Egypt and in Babylon, respectively. We've dealt with this before. I'll stop belaboring the point. Suffice it to say, the scripture is not condoning the picture of oppressive human trafficking that perhaps we're thinking of in terms of the slavery that we understand. But what the scripture is doing, hear this, is calling followers of Jesus, even in a less than ideal situation, to be faithful. To see their relationship with the living Christ as the driver of their identity and all that flows from it. He's calling them to be faithful right where they are. Here's the charge, verse 5. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with a sincere heart. This duty was to be offered up to, look at the language here, to their earthly masters. Literally, they're masters according to the flesh. Because there was more than one kind of relationship happening here, more than one kind of service. There was an earthly dimension to their bond service, but there was a higher allegiance, a more supreme allegiance undergirding it all. Look at this here in the text. Notice that every single verse here dealing with bondservants and their conduct, every single verse, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and 8, all are anchored in the person of Christ. Look at verse 5. They're to be obedient as to Christ. Verse 6 says that these bondservants, these slaves, are to behave literally as servants or slaves to Christ himself. Verse 7, they're to work as to the Lord rather than men. Verse 8, their motivation for good service is a reward from the Lord. This whole thing, their whole life and existence, defined by, bracketed by, infused with their relationship to Christ. So the point here is relatively clear. Their charge is actually the same charge as the charge given to children back in verse 1. Look at verse 5. The word is obey. Bondservants, obey. Same word, same command. Your earthly masters, with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would obey Christ. Their obedience is not grounded in fairness or the rightness of their situation. Rather, they're obeying with their eyes fixed on Jesus, which is why they can have sincerity in their obedience, sincerity of heart, no duplicity, no conniving or manipulation here. After all, isn't it normal? It's normal for a slave, or even think of today's terms, of an employee for that matter, to work hard when the boss man comes in, whether that one over your service is a master or a boss, a foreman. That's a natural reflex. But how much more so should we as Christians seek to give our absolute best, knowing that it's the eye of the Lord who's watching? You see, in all of these situations, hard and happy alike, it's Christ's approval, which is the greatest reward. Children, obey because you're obeying Jesus. Fathers, do this as unto the Lord. It's the discipline and instruction of the Lord that you're driving towards. Bondservants, your reward comes from your perfect heavenly master above. So although it's a very different scenario, we should ask here today, what can we glean? Nobody sitting here in Christ Fellowship Church is a bondservant per se. So what do we do? How do we understand and apply this dynamic in our lives today? Well, it's not apples to apples, but many biblical commentators say the closest that we can get, and I'll give them this, is maybe something akin to an employer-employee relationship today. It's financial, it's contractual, there's responsibility and remuneration. Here's how one biblical commentator, John Stott, sums it up. Stott says, our greatest need is the clear-sightedness to see Jesus, to set Jesus before us, for the housewife to cook a meal as if Jesus himself were going to eat it, to spring clean the house as if Jesus Christ were to be the honored guest, for teachers to educate children, for doctors to treat patients and nurses to care for them, for solicitors to help clients, for shop assistants to serve customers, accountants to audit books, secretaries to type letters, as if in each case they were serving Jesus Christ. The same can be said in relationship to the masses of industrial workers with tedious routine machining minding to do, and miners who have to work underground. He goes on with examples. Reflecting on this week, I've been mulling over Titus 2 in my head and my heart, where in Titus chapter 2, similar instructions are given to slaves, they're given to bondservants, and Paul says something powerful to slaves in Titus chapter 2. You can check it out yourself if you want to go deeper this week. He says that bondservants, in behaving this way as unto the Lord, will get this, adorn the doctrine of their God and Savior. Isn't that beautiful? That living this way in light of a higher service to Jesus, even in very menial, mundane, or difficult scenarios, serves to adorn the doctrine of God. Why are we doing this? Well, our belief in Jesus is driving our behavior to look a certain way. Lastly, we see in verse 9, masters addressed. And again, two commands are given to masters. The first is that they ought to, this is wild, the masters ought to have the same sincerity and godliness as their slaves. I wonder how that came across as this letter was being read. Masters, be like your slaves. They're the example here. Secondly, they're told to stop their threatening. The phrase in verse 9 is do the same to them or act in the same way as them. As they seek, these bondservants under your charge, under your care, as they seek to please the Lord in all of their dealings, so too should you. Take your cues from them. And in essence, this is another way of articulating the golden rule. However the masters wanted their slaves to behave toward them, so should they behave in their treatment of those under their care. And consequently, the masters are told in no uncertain terms that they'd better be just, they'd better be fair in their treatment of their bondservants. Sure, you may be in a position of authority over them, but they're your spiritual equals. And don't forget, after all, masters, just like fathers should remember, you too have a higher master in heaven, a master who shows no partiality and is no respecter of persons. We were in a staff meeting this week, and anytime we get together here at Christ Fellowship Church, in a big or small context, we want to make sure we're opening our Bibles, we're leading with our Bibles open, so we're doing a devotion together. And actually, we're walking through the book of Ruth when we meet together weekly, because Ruth is coming up just around the corner after we finish Ephesians, and this is just a little teaser, right? A little plow in the ground early. So we're going through Ruth 2, and we saw the example. What a beautiful picture I think this ends up being of Boaz, who walks into the fields as they're being gleaned, as they're getting harvested, and Boaz is the owner. Boaz is the master. Boaz is in charge. Boaz is driving the ship here economically. And he steps on the scene in Ruth chapter 2, and he greets everybody there with warmth in the Lord. And the workers in the field, rather than muttering under their breath, they echo back to Boaz a greeting, a warm, joyful greeting in the Lord. This is just a little picture, I think, a little microcosm of what this sort of thing might look like. These weren't necessarily slaves and masters, but this is a relationship of someone who's over it all, who steps on the scene. And I just invite you to think about with me here. Is this the way it works for you? Because some of you in this room are bosses. Or you're the one who's overseeing a particular project or initiative. Or dads, moms, you're the one in charge, stepping in the room. What's the wake of your leadership look like? Does it feel like it felt with Boaz in the field that day in Ruth 2? Warmth and joy centered in God and our relationship to with Him? Or does it just look like walking on eggshells? Just a good example to set before us here. Ruth herself is a great example in another dimension, but I can't preach the book of Ruth here at the end of the sermon on Ephesians 6, so to be continued. Here's the closing charge, church. Belief in Jesus must drive our behavior. And faithfulness is not only coming to church on a Sunday morning, singing Christian songs, reading our Bibles. These things are essential. I don't want to take away from them in the least. But hear me now. faithfulness to Jesus also has everything to do with how you relate to the people, the other people that God has placed in your life. Faithfulness to Jesus looks like treating your spouse with love and respect. Faithfulness to Jesus looks like, to children, obeying your parents and honoring them. To parents, it looks like not exasperating your children, not being harsh with them, but being intentional about their development. Faithfulness to Jesus looks like those in positions of authority, leading well and equitably, generously. Those serving as unto the Lord. Does this describe you, follower of Jesus? As we leave, I just want to get super, super practical and ask you to do one thing. Just take this one thing away. In light of your relationship to Jesus, as we've been working through this passage today, I wonder if the Lord has brought one area of your life to mind. Maybe, fathers, it's your intentionality or your harshness, something you got to work on. Maybe, employees, it's serving the Lord with a whole heart without grumbling. You just pick your thing. I want to encourage you this week, church, pick an area where you need growth. Maybe it's not even an area where we've been addressing in the text today. The Holy Spirit is bringing something to your mind, and I want to encourage you to do this. Pray for that area every single day this week. Lord, make me a father who leads and who loves like you lead and love me as your child. Lord, make me an employee who serves in this thankless, soul-crushing job as if I were serving you. Fill in the blank. Pray every day for that area. And then I want you to do another thing. I want you to think about practically one thing that you can do. Just start small. One thing that you can do this week to grow in that particular area. Whether it's memorizing a verse that's going to help your attitude, or maybe there's some practical work that you can do to help you with that thing. Pray for that area every day. Think of one practical thing you can do this week to grow. And last thing I want you to do. Man, you should tell someone in this room what you picked, what you're praying for, what you're working on this week, so that they can join in praying for you, so that they can hold you accountable as a good friend, as a good brother and sister in Christ, to ask, hey man, how's it going with your job this week? And in this way, in this very small way, perhaps we can start to grow together in letting our belief in Jesus drive our behavior day in and day out. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we come before you now and we just ask for grace, 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 Lord, to conduct the days and the moments of our lives in a way that are pleasing to you. Oh, Lord, how we long to please you. Not because we get points before you, Lord, when we do the right thing, but, Father, because we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, and as a result, all that we do, we want to do as unto you, Lord. Teach us as children to obey and to honor our parents. Teach us, Lord, as parents, particularly for the fathers in this room, to step up, to lead, to be intentional about discipling their children, not overly harsh. Lord, teach us what it means to serve and to lead in the workplace in a way that gives great glory to you. In all of the stuff of our lives, Lord, let your will be done. We pray in Jesus' name.